Might keep in mind tonight that we're using as a basis for our discussion at the moment the sixth verse of Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. In the King James Version, of course, it reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And we have been using the very literal translation, "Train up a child according to his individual bent, and when he reaches the age of maturity, he will not depart from that training." Now, we're not going to take the time to do a great deal of reviewing tonight, certainly not in detail, but I would like to keep before us that everything that we say is going to be interpreted in the light of the Word of God. Now, if you have read something in some book related to child training that contradicts what we're saying in the from the Word of God, let's keep in mind that we're not suggesting something new, something different, or something for the possibility of debate. We're saying what the Word of God says, and I personally accept the Word of God at its face value. I don't make any apologies for it. I don't try to explain it. I believe it for exactly what it says. The reason I'm saying that tonight is some of the things that we're going to say might seem a little bit strange to you, and they might even seem a little bit questionable. But before you reject them, think about them and recognize that we're saying them because they are based on the authority of the Word of God. Now, we have said to you in past meetings that the course of a child's life is predetermined from the moment of conception. And I'd like for us to keep that in mind because that's the practical basis of what we have been saying and what we're going to say tonight. Now, we said that that course was predetermined in a threefold way. In a general way, because of what we call Adam's sin, or what theologians call natural depravity. The suggestion that every person born into the world is born into the world with a propensity for sin. It's easier to sin than it is to do right. And the course of a child is shaped with that idea. Then we said, from a family standpoint, the course of a child is predetermined because of his great-great-grandfather. Because we learn from the Word of God that the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. And we pointed out to you that that is not a suggestion that God punishes the third generation for what the grandfather does. But it is a truth that we inherit from our forebears certain tendencies to both good and evil. And the course of a child is predetermined on that basis. And then we said specifically, and we based our remarks on Psalm 139, that a child's course is individually determined in that God molds him as a very skilled craftsman would mold a certain piece of furniture or a certain piece of machinery or a certain piece of pottery, putting into that child what we call talents today, and giving that child certain desires and certain inclinations to pursue a certain course of life. And we said, of course, all of that tied in with Proverbs 22:6 here, that a child is bent a certain way, just as a bow is bent. And it behooves all of us who are parents to find out which way the child is bent and train the child accordingly. Now, of course, that creates questions in most of our minds, and one of the primary questions that it creates is, how are we going to know which way our child is bent? Because we spent quite a bit of time emphasizing that it's our responsibility as parents to understand which way the child is bent and train him accordingly. And so the question very naturally is, how can we know, how can we understand which way the child is bent? And we want to begin to examine that tonight. And I only say begin, because that's all we will do. Because if we are going to understand which way a child is bent, we're going to have to realize a principle equally as important as the principle that I've just been emphasizing, that the course of a child's life is predetermined at the moment of conception. And that principle is that children are the most important thing in God's sight. I want to say that again because it's not an idle statement. Children are the most important thing in God's sight. And only as we accept that fact are we going to be able to train our child according to this predetermined course in life. If children are a necessary evil, you'll never be able to do that. If children are an added burden that if you had your choice, you wouldn't have had, you're never going to be able to do that. But if you realize that as far as God is concerned, the most important thing in the world is a child, you'll be able to begin to train your child in the way that God has ordered. Now, in order for us to realize that, we're going to have to recognize some things the Bible says about the birth of children. And we may have to disabuse ourselves of some ideas that we have already heard, or that maybe we already hold. Now, I think we're all aware tonight that God has ordained a certain process whereby children are conceived and brought into the world. And it would seem, if we leave the Word of God out of it for the moment, that if all the conditions are met, that the birth of children is inevitable. Now let that sink in. And it would also seem that since the birth of children happens at inopportune times and places and under inopportune conditions, that all in the world that the birth of children is the planting of the seed and the growing of the plant. Because we do recognize tonight that children are born to unwed mothers. And with our human outlook, it's difficult for us to understand the wisdom of that. We recognize that children are born into homes and under conditions that are less than desirable. And with our finite minds, it's hard for us to understand that. So we usually jump to the conclusion that the birth of children is due solely to a biological process that begins and ends in a certain fashion. Now, I said for a moment we were going to leave the Word of God out of it. But if we inject the Word of God into it, and recognize, as I suggested to you earlier in our discussion, that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, then we are going to have to recognize that God rules and overrules in the births of babies. That God rules and overrules in the birth of children. And we need to keep in mind that though some of these births seem unwise to us, we cannot see as God can see, and therefore the way we feel is not necessarily the way God feels. I would like for us just to notice a few verses of Scripture tonight that verify what I say, that God is sovereign in relation to the birth of children, because there are numerous passages of Scripture which tell us that God shuts up the womb and that God opens the womb, that God makes possible the birth of children and that God refuses to permit children to be born. Will you turn with me, please, to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis? And as we turn to this passage of Scripture, I would like for us to keep in mind that these are not local suggestions related to a people who felt differently about children than we do in this 20th century. I want to remind you that if the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, as I believe he is, then certainly these are principles that are enunciated and not local situations. In the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, there is the story of Abimelech, who was king of Egypt, who took Abraham's wife into his own harem. And it displeased God. And so we read that God told Abimelech that he would have to let Sarah go back to Abraham, or the curse that he had placed upon the wives of Abimelech would not be lifted. That's a summary of the chapter. We're interested in the last two verses. So we read in the 17th verse, Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. And this is the explanation. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Here is a definite statement that God closed up the wombs of women in Egypt because Abimelech displease God. Now, before we jump to conclusions, let me say, because so many times we do jump to conclusions and we don't hear succeeding sentences, when God closes up the womb of a woman, it is not always a punishment. Let's keep that in mind. It's not always because God is displeased. Sometimes it's due to no other reason than the condition of the physical body of the person involved. It does not indicate pleasure or displeasure, but God is able, and this is the fact we want to establish, God is able to shut up or to open the womb. Will you look at the 29th chapter of the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 29. And will you notice in the 29th chapter of the book of Genesis, the 31st verse. This is the story, of course, of Leah and Rachel. And you remember the story, how that Jacob was deceived into marrying Leah, waited later to marry Rachel, and he was very, very partial to Rachel. And out of sympathy for Leah, God evened up the situation. And though we're not interested in the details other than the sovereign right of God to open or close wombs, the background is essential for the understanding of this 31st verse. So you'll notice it. Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God opened the womb of Leah, he closed the womb of Rachel, because he had compassion on Leah because of the lopsided emotional situation in the family. Then will you notice the 30th chapter of the book of Genesis, and will you notice the 22nd verse? And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Now there was a period of time that God closed the womb of Rachel, and nothing opened it. Not even a superstitious practice of the day of using mandrakes in a superstitious fashion to encourage fertility. Didn't work, because God had shut up her womb. Will you notice with me the first book of Samuel, the first chapter? Now, I'm asking you to turn to these different passages of Scripture, because if you're thinking, though I have not emphasized it in each one, there are different reasons for the opening and the closing of the womb on the part of God. And I'm emphasizing the fact that there are different reasons to emphasize that God is sovereign in relation to the matter of the birth of children. And it is not due solely to a biological process. You will notice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4, this is the story of Elkanah and his wife Hannah. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut her womb. Here again is another instance of where a womb was closed. Now, in this instance, and you would see it if you followed the life of Hannah through, she was a very spiritual woman. She lived very close to God, and still God had shut her womb. Now, again, I'm emphasizing that so nobody will jump to conclusions and say that I am saying that the lack of children is always an indication that God is displeased. It isn't. God closes the womb for numerous reasons. Will you turn, please, to Psalm 113? Will you notice in Psalm number 113, a psalm of praise? The entire psalm is dedicated to praise for God, of God, for what God is able to do. And in the ninth verse is a statement along the line that we are considering tonight. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Here is a definite statement that needs no elaboration, that God is able to bring children into the world or to keep children from being born into the world as it seems good to Him. Now, if we keep in mind that God is sovereign in the birth of children, we will have to recognize that the birth of children is a signal blessing of the Lord. And that's my reason tonight for emphasizing that God is sovereign in relation to the birth of children. If God permits children to be born into the world, it is not the mere result of a biological process. It is according to the plan and the purpose of God. And children are so important to God that when He entrusts us as human beings with children, He could confer upon us no greater honor, for they are the most important thing in all the realm of God's creation. And I would like for you to notice that from the Word of God, too. Will you turn to Psalm number 127? Sometimes we read a psalm like this with a bit of humor in our minds because the language sometimes suggests a humorous thought or two. But we need to keep in mind that when these words were written, they were written by inspiration, and they portray exactly how God feels about children. You'll notice in Psalm number 127, the paragraph which begins with verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Now notice, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, children, are his reward. Now, let's don't misconstrue that verse. It doesn't say that God gives you a child as a special reward for being good. But it says that God gives you a child, and that very child is the reward of living. It's what makes life purposeful. It's what makes life have a meaning. And that's the reason why in the next verse, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. It is suggested that as you aim the arrow, so will it fly. You can have no greater weapon against evil. You can have no greater instrument for good than the child that is trained at your knee. And that's the reason why that the Word of God says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. You can't have a greater instrument for God than a child that is properly trained. So happy is the man that hath his quiver full. Now, I don't want to be facetious when I make this statement, though sometimes it does create a smile. I think we need to recognize that everybody's quiver isn't the same size. And there's no need for us to think that a great large family is what we're talking about here. It may be large, but it doesn't necessarily follow that it would be, because every man's quiver is not the same size. It's only as God fills the quiver and you recognize that these children are arrows in your hand that the effectiveness of this passage of Scripture is seen. Now, will you notice Psalm number 128? Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. And I must confess that I always smile when I read this. Thy children like olive plants round about the table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace be upon Israel. Now, we're particularly interested in verses 3 and 4, where we are told that the man who walks in the will of God and fears God is a man who is going to be trusted by the Lord with children in his home. Now, some people are inclined to disannul this passage of Scripture by saying, oh, well, that was in the Old Testament when they believed in big families. Now, if you say that, you're going to have to say that it belongs only to the Old Testament for a man to enjoy the labor of his hands, because it's in the same Psalm. If you're going to be consistent, you're going to have to say that a man who works hard has no right to enjoy what he earns. If you say that this belongs to the Old Testament, and we're talking about large families related to the Old Testament and not to the present. Now, these verses of Scripture should emphasize to our hearts that God is sovereign in relation to the birth of children, and the birth of children is not due solely to a biological process. If we accept the Word of God at its face value, namely that, as we've been reading here, children are a heritage of the Lord, that they're a special blessing from God with which we are entrusted, we won't be guilty of thinking of children as a handicap that makes us quit our job that we would rather do than raise children, and we won't look upon them as a burden on the budget. We were doing so well until we found out we were going to have this other child. Now it's upset the budget. We won't look upon these children as a hindrance to our social pleasures. We'll look upon them in a twofold way that is suggested in the Word of God. We will look upon them, first of all, with an awesome fear of the responsibility we have as parents. And then we will look upon them as the source of the greatest pleasure that life can afford. Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ used a little child for an object lesson. We're familiar with some of what he said because we often emphasize it. For example, in the third verse he said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that's true. But because that verse comes first, we are inclined to interpret all the rest of the paragraph in relation to that one verse. And in so doing, I think we miss the full import of it. You'll notice in verse 5, he said, "Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Now, because of that first verse that we read, we interpret this verse as being kind to little children and making sure they get to Sunday school and helping them along, and that's fine. But actually, this is a broader statement than that. If you receive the child that comes into your home as a direct gift from God, you will be receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking. Now, just for the sake of discussion tonight, suppose that you had a special message from heaven that Jesus Christ was going to visit your home tomorrow. You really believed it, and it were possible. Think of all the things that you would do because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be there. And yet, when God sends a child into your home, he sends someone as important as a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ would be. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because it has been my observation, and I'll be gentlemanly tonight and say present company accepted, that many people look upon children in many ways different from this, almost wishing that they hadn't been. But notice what he said in verse 6. "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now this word "offend" means cause to stumble. And we use this very generally. We talk about it in relation to child evangelism, and we limit it only to that. But parents tonight, here's a real solemn thought. If these children whom God has sent into our home are caused to stumble, it's better for us, would be, hypothetically speaking, that a millstone be tied around our neck and we be cast into the sea. And let's be honest tonight. How many of our children have been caused to stumble because of those unguarded remarks that we make in our homes, or unguarded actions, because we give vent to our temper, because we're irritated and disturbed? How many children, our own children, are caused to stumble? It's an awesome thing, and it's not to be taken lightly. And that's the reason why I say that our responsibility certainly will be considered with real concern and real fear. Just to look at the other side of the question to verify that there is one,
because it's not all fearsome and awesomeness, turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. In the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And here again I smile when I read the scripture, because it is so apt. It's so apt. When there is a wise son that is doing wise things and bringing credit to the family, oh, how glad the father is. And you would think he gave birth to the son, and you would think he reared him all by himself. But a foolish son, you notice what the scripture says? It's the heaviness of the mother. The father's inclined to say, well, he's been trained better than that, and I'm just through with him. But it's the mother who spends the time in the secret of her bedroom with a broken heart because of a foolish son. This is an accurate passage of Scripture. But do you notice what that first part of that statement says? Because we'll be getting to the other later. A wise son maketh a glad father. If you will pardon a personal reference, I have lived long enough to have some children grown, adult, and some still very, very small. But you cannot imagine, unless you do have children this age, and as most of you know, I have a son, 21, and a daughter, 18, and another 17, so forth. You can't imagine the joy, the satisfaction, the thrill, the reward there is in seeing your son following the course by which he's been trained. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. My wife and I have prayed consistently that the Lord would give us wisdom with our children. And one thing we prayed about earnestly is that God would let us know when to let our children go. It's just as important to know when to let them go as it is not to let them go too soon. Because you see, if this verse is true that we're talking about, train up a child according to his individual bent, and when he reaches the age of maturity, he will make decisions in line with that training. There comes a time when you have to let him go to make his own decisions. And it's a real thrill to see those decisions made according to that training. Now, I hope you understand, I'm not trying to talk about myself or my family. I'm trying to use an illustration. But recently, my son, who's in Bob Jones University, called me and said, Dad, I've got something in mind, and I want to know whether you think it's foolish or not. And he told me what it was. And he said, I'll do whatever you think. And I said, now, Tim, just 3 weeks ago, you wrote me a letter and said you were 21. And you thanked me for everything I had done. But you're going to have to make this decision. And all I'm going to do is pray for you, that's all. I pray that God will give you the wisdom and the discretion to make the decision that needs to be made. And I did some tall praying that night. I did. But I got a letter from him a few days later, and the decision that he made was according to the way he'd been trained. And that was the first real test of the training that I'm talking about. Well, now, I'm saying all that to say that all the money in the world couldn't purchase the reward that we had when that occurred. It couldn't. Any pleasure you might name in the world is not equal to the pleasure related to seeing this promise come true in the life of your child. Now, I'm saying that to say that you must look upon God's presentation of your children to you in an awesome, fearsome way. It's a great responsibility. But recognize also that there will come a day when there will be real pleasure in the reaping of the rewards. Now, before we leave this phase of our subject, God's sovereign right in bringing children into the world, before we leave the subject of recognizing the value of children as God sees them, we want to try to answer some questions that probably have arisen in your mind tonight. For some have brought these questions up after the class at other times, and I said we would eventually get around to answering them. And I want us to recognize a few of these things tonight. And in order to do that, I would like for us to talk about some delicate matters, and I trust we can do that in a way that will not be offensive to anybody. But we're not going to be able to look at this subject as we should look at it unless we do. So let me say that the Bible teaches in a very definite way that the organs of reproduction were given to man not solely for the purpose of reproduction. They were given to man in order that the physical and emotional needs of both the man and the woman might be met. And if that is not recognized, there will not be an atmosphere that is healthy for the rearing of children. There are so many extreme positions on this. I want to refer you to the Word of God. And we'll just look at it without comment. We'll let the Word of God speak for itself, save where a word or two might clarify the passage of Scripture in question. So will you turn first to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And notice a simple statement about the marriage relationship, but it's basic. And everything stems from it. The 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, putting that very bluntly, it is emphasizing that there is nothing dirty, there is nothing unclean, there is nothing immoral about the marital relationship. And that needs to be established. Because Hollywood, novels of our present day, and extremists in the religious world have emphasized these things out of all proportion to reality. The Bible has the correct approach. Will you look at the book of Proverbs, please? The 5th chapter. The 15th verse. Now, the 15th verse should be interpreted in the light of the paragraph in which it is found. Else it will have no meaning. This is Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. And this we will read without comment. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Then when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and associate with these passages of Scripture that we've read, what we're going to find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthians had written the Apostle Paul because of the very trying days in which they were living, and were asking him about the matter of marriage, because Paul himself had foregone the privilege of marriage. Some people were getting the idea that he forbade marriage. So they wrote him and asked him about it. And this is a portion of his answer. He said, "Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other." And this phrase is referring to the marital relationship. "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." But don't overdo it. "Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." This is God's order. Marriage is a mutual relationship. And the marital relationship was intended by God for something other than the reproduction of children. And the reason that I want you to realize that is, if that is true, and I don't think there is any doubt about it, we are faced with a question that concerns many young couples today. And that is, will God send just as many children to us as he wants us to have, whether we do anything about it or not? Will God send to us just as many children as he wants us to have? Or do we have a right, a moral right, to limit our families and to space our children? Now, in the light of everything I've said, you have to consider this. If children are a special gift of God, if he entrusts people with them, then do we just say, well, God will let me have as many children as he wants me to have, and I don't need to be concerned about it? Or do we have a moral right to limit our families or space our children? Now, what I'm going to say for the next few seconds, and I want you to be sure and understand this, what I'm going to say for the next few seconds is purely a personal opinion. That's all. And it's not worth any more than human opinions are worth. But in answer to that question, I would say first, if a person were living in the very center of God's will, if he were walking by faith every single minute — now you'll notice the ifs I'm putting in this — and if conditions were continuing now as they were in the early days of creation, then a man and a woman might leave the whole matter to God. Some individuals have faith enough to do that. And I hope that none of you are ever guilty of criticizing people who walk by faith and not by sight in relation to the number of children they have. Some people are able to leave that with the Lord. Now, I do not happen to be one of those people who walk so in the center of the will of God. So I don't know that I could leave the whole matter entirely up to the Lord. I think we are the losers for not doing it in many respects. I believe that only eternity will reveal what this world has missed because we did not have faith enough to walk with God completely in this as we have everything else. And one concrete example of that. What would this world have missed if John Wesley had not been born? What would this world have missed if Susanna Wesley had decided she was not going to have but 3 children instead of 21 children? What would this world have missed? So I say that only eternity will reveal what this world has missed because we don't have faith enough to walk with God and let Him do as He wishes. On the other hand, and this I am offering to you from the Word of God because it's in the Word of God, you do have a moral right from the Scriptures to limit your families or to space your children if you so desire. Now let me emphasize, I'm not sure that that's the best thing. I'm not sure that you might not be missing untold blessing by doing it. But I am asked, do I have a moral right from the Scripture to limit my family, to space my children? I have to say you do, because the Word of God says so. Now, the Word of God offers a method of birth control that we're not going to go into tonight. God didn't give that method of birth control until the days of Moses, which I think is significant. At that particular time, he gave permission for divorce that he had never given before. And he said he gave it because of the hardness of the hearts of people. And I am wondering if by implication we might not assume that for that reason he gave a method of birth control. Because people were not finding it as easy to walk by faith as they had in years gone by. The method of birth control is described for you in the writings of Moses, and it's commonly referred to as the rhythm method of birth control. Now listen closely to what I'm going to say. I do not believe that God was concerned with the method. I believe he was concerned with the intent. Probably you know that the rhythm method of birth control is a very uncertain method of birth control now. The reasons for that are many. Our diets are not right. Our tensions are great. Nothing works like it used to. Now, I think it would be as foolhardy to say that God does not approve the advancements in relation to sanitation and medicine over what he gave Moses as to say that God would not approve some method of birth control other than the rhythm method of birth control. Now, keep in mind, what he gave to Moses in relation to medicine and sanitation are basic. The horizon has been broadened. Improvements have been made. We don't say, no, I'm not going to use these modern methods of medicine today because they're advanced over what Moses had. We thank God for the advancement. If God's purpose in birth control was the intent and not the method, then it would seem to me that a conscientious Christian would have a moral right to limit his family or space his family if he so desired. But if an individual chooses that method of regulating his family, then I think he's going to have to keep some very definite things in mind. And I would like to suggest some of those things to you tonight. First of all, I would like to suggest to you that if you decide to limit your family or to space your children, you must not be guilty, in intent at least, of violating the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is described for you in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's a covenant that is binding on all generations until the end of time. And one of the provisions of the everlasting covenant is the obligation of married couples to bring children into the world. In the 24th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the everlasting covenant is brought to our attention again. And there we are told that it will be one of the issues when God judges the world at the end of time, because the human race violated the everlasting covenant. I say this without any apology though at all, that any effort or any attempt on the part of a married couple to deliberately refuse to bring children into the world is a violation of the everlasting covenant and cannot please God. Now keep in mind, I'm not talking at the moment about limiting families and spacing children. I'm talking about a deliberate refusal to take advantage of the God-given opportunity of bringing people into the world. Now, we must keep in mind something else, and that is that God has an individual will for every one of his children. And I'm speaking of you, of me tonight. God has a will for me. And I believe with all of my heart tonight that God had a will in relation to the number of children that my wife and I had. And I believe that had we been irresponsive to the voice of God, and I believe tonight if we had shrugged our shoulders and said it doesn't matter, we're going to have one child or two children or whatever, that we would not have had the blessing of God upon our lives. But we sought the will of God about how many children we had. And in the mercy of God, he permitted us to have 7. And I believe just as firmly as I'm sitting here, that was God's will for us. I don't think it's God's will for you necessarily. He might want you to have 20. I don't know. What I'm saying is, you as an individual Christian just shouldn't say, well, now, I believe on our salary we can educate 2 children very nicely. And I believe that it will be easier to raise one now and then raise another one 10 years later, and you're wrong about that. But I believe that's what I'll do. So let's just plan to have one in 1965, and then let's plan to have one in 1975. Well, you have no right to do that, because God has a will for you. You need to take it to the Lord in prayer and say, now, Lord, you know us, you know our capabilities, you know what the future holds, give us wisdom, give us understanding, direct us, let us know how many children we should have. The third thing that I want you to keep in mind is this, that you have no right to plan your family on the basis of your selfish desires. You have no right to do that. And I say this reverently tonight, God might throw you a curve if you do. I have had conferences through the years with men and women whose hearts are heavy because their arms are empty. And they have prayed God for children, and they have asked me to pray with them. And when we've gone into the subject, it developed that they had a good job, both of them, and they wanted to get their home paid for, and they wanted to get this nice thing and that nice thing. And then when they got all ready, they said, "All right, God, send us a child." And I say this reverently tonight, God said, "I'll not do it. It's not up to you to decide when children are going to come without considering me." And I believe that many barren wombs today of older married couples are due to the fact that they were selfish. And they weren't willing to make the sacrifices that needed to be made for the benefit of children. Now, our time's gone, but I want to say this one other thing related to questions that are asked. And I'm consistently asked this. If God has not seen fit to give us a child, if God has not seen fit to give us a child, is it all right to adopt a child? Does it please the Lord or displease the Lord for me to adopt a child if God has not seen fit to give us one? Now, here again, I think is something that must be decided solely on the basis of the individual and God's will for him. That's primary. Now, God may not have given you a child because he didn't want you to have a child for any number of reasons known to him, where he could use you in any number of ways that you could not have been used if you had had a child. Of course, there's always the possibility that God didn't want you to have a child because he knew the course your life was going to take. And he knew that there would come a time when you wouldn't be able to care for a child of your own. And knowing that, he didn't send you a child. Now understand, I'm not saying that's always true. There are many things to keep in mind. Now, having said those things on an individual basis, let me say this. That if what I am saying to you is true tonight, that children are important in the sight of God, that it's the dearest treasure with which you can be entrusted. If God has not seen fit to give you a child, can you think of any better way to serve God than to take some motherless child into your home and train that child for the glory of God? Can you think of any better thing you could do for God than that? I can't. If you have made a definite searching of your own heart, determining God's will for you, and asking God to open the door or close the door, as the case may be, and God opened the door for you to have a child that was not your own, I would say welcome that child with your arms wide open and thank God that he gave you an opportunity to train a child for him. Now, here again is a personal opinion, and it may not be worth a thing. But I wonder if that's one of the ways that God has of making up for the so-called mistakes that some people think he makes. Some people, for example, think that God makes a mistake by sending a child to an unwed mother. There are biological laws that have to be recognized. I've said that all the way through this discussion tonight. But if men live in error or according to the flesh or in sin, and children are born to unwed mothers may be God's way of evening the situation up, is to permit a married mother's womb to be barren, that her heart might be big enough to take in someone else's child and make it her own. And if you stop to think about this tonight, there are not too many of us with houses full of children that would adopt some more. We've got about all we can do to handle ourselves. Maybe that's God's way of doing it. In conclusion, let me say that we will never be able to begin to understand our child unless we realize what our child means to God. It is the most important thing in our lives.